Would you please turn to Genesis chapter 38? Genesis chapter 38. I figure if it's the first book of the Bible, I don't have to announce the page numbers. Amen. What if the worst thing you'd ever done became known in the worst way possible? What if you found yourself doing things you once would never dreamed of doing? Things that you'd never want your mother or your father to find out about. A godly deacon in one of the churches that I served told me that he had been stationed in Japan after World War II. And he said that temptations for young soldiers and sailors were plentiful, but that every time he felt pulled to go somewhere he shouldn't go or do something that he shouldn't do, he always thought, "What would my mother think?" And that always stopped him. But it's too easy to put those kinds of cautions behind you, especially if you leave your father and your mother, not just physically, but in your heart. Again, you can pick up your paper or your news source of whatever kind, provide your own sordid example of politicians or celebrities who are caught in scandalous, compromising circumstances. And these things become known almost instantly with the help of the internet and YouTube and Twitter. When you add to that the online archives of news stories that are kept by many different agencies and several different computer search engines that allow you to dredge up the facts on almost anything in literally milliseconds. And the result is that if anyone has done anything illegal, hypocritical, or embarrassing, the act will live on perpetually in cyberspace. But long before any of those things existed, one man left his father, his mother, and his brothers, and his morality behind. He went to live with a foreign people in a foreign place, and he began to fall under the influence of a fallen culture. He began to tolerate things and then to do things he never would have done before. His children were even worse than he was. As he grew older, he seemed to grow fouler. And his life was characterized by boisterous good times and sexual escapades. He grew callous and cruel, and finally, he committed an act he could never have imagined doing as a young boy growing up in his father's household. And then in one stunning revelation, all of his folly, all of his lust, all of his hypocrisy was laid out in full view for everyone to see. And it was recorded in a book. And this book has been read by millions and millions of people around the world for nearly 4,000 years. So who is this horrible man that I'm talking about? Why, his name is Judah, and he was the fourth son of the patriarch Jacob. After Reuben took his father's concubine, and Simeon and Levi committed the bloody massacre at Shechem, that took care of the three older brothers. After Joseph, the oldest son of Rachel, had been sold into slavery and his father Jacob believed him to have been killed by an animal, all of that meant that Judah was now in the position of eldest son, and he was the heir to the family fortune and to the leadership of the family. And he walked away from all of it for a time. And he did things that later caused him great shame and humiliation. Now, when we come to chapter 38, Again, we have to ask, why is this chapter here? We seem to ask this question a lot when it comes to the Bible. I wonder if you're surprised at the things you find in the Bible. We've just been introduced to the story of Joseph in chapter 37, told how his brothers resented him and then sold him into slavery, telling their father that he'd been killed by a wild animal. Then the chapter ends with Joseph being sold to one of Pharaoh's officers down in Egypt. So we're all ready to find out what happens to him next. We want to know what happens to Joseph next. Instead, the narrative is interrupted and we're told about Judah and one of the most sordid, shameful acts in all of Scripture. Why is this here? First, it's here to contrast Judah's shameful behavior with Joseph's righteous behavior. Judah had everything going for him, and he chose to do wrong, even though it gained him nothing except a few moments' pleasure. Joseph, on the other hand, was a stranger in a strange land with nothing in his favor, and frankly, doing wrong could have gained him a great deal. But he did right anyway. No matter where you are, no matter what your circumstances, you always have the power to do right if you choose to. The second reason this story is here is to show us why Israel ended up in Egypt. To show it why Jacob and his sons had to go to Egypt. Had they stayed in Canaan, Jacob's sons would have intermarried and intermingled with the pagan culture to the point of losing their special identity as God's chosen people. But in Egypt, they'd be insulated because Egyptians looked down on herdsmen and shepherds. They didn't want to have anything to do with them, so the danger of assimilation would be nil. Egypt acted as an incubator in which Jacob's sons and their families grew into a nation, retaining their special identity. But there's a third reason this chapter is here. It's to show us that no matter how bad you think someone is, no matter how far away from God they may be, no matter how far away from good and doing right their life may be, God is still able to work in their lives, still able to work in their hearts. It's often at the lowest point when they have drained the last bitter dregs from the cup of their own consequences that God is finally able to get through to them. This chapter represents Judah at his lowest point, but it also shows Judah at a turning point in his life. So let me show you Judah's folly. And what happened after? There were several ingredients to Judah's folly. Look in verse 1 of chapter 38. It happened at that time, meaning just after they'd sold Joseph into slavery, it happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. She's gaining influence, you see. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kezeb when she bore him. The first ingredient to Judah's folly was his pagan wife. Doesn't take much to imagine why Judah left home and went down from his brothers in verse 1. It was Judah's idea, after all, to sell Joseph into Egypt. You find that in Genesis 37. His father Jacob was inconsolable over the loss of Joseph, over his apparent death. So every guilty glance that Judah exchanged with his brothers, every time he heard the anguish cry coming from his grieving father, it would have weighed Judah down with sour regret. And finally he reached a point where he could take no more. So he left. He left his fathers, he left his brothers, he left the promises of God. No wonder the scripture says he went down. Where'd he go? He went to the Canaanites. He went to his pagan friends, one friend in particular named Hira. While he was there, he met and married a Canaanite woman whose name is not given. The name there is her father's name, Shua, in verse 2. It's as though he said, who cares what Grandpa Isaac said about not marrying Canaanites? Who cares what my old man Jacob thinks about any of this? The Canaanite culture was in many ways much more sophisticated and advanced than the nomadic lifestyle that Jacob and his sons would have lived. The Canaanite religion was also highly sensual and sexualized. In fact, a blatant sexuality pervaded all of Canaanite culture. It would have been powerfully seductive to someone like Judah, especially when he wasn't resisting. So he married a Canaanite woman. He had three half-Canaanite sons. Judah was losing himself. It seems as though he was trying to forget his spiritual roots. And let me tell you, marrying an unspiritual mate is just the thing to help you do that. I got to tell you that it feels like spitting into the wind sometimes to try to tell Christian teenagers, you know, not to date or to marry someone who's not a Christian. You're walking on thin ice with anybody when you try to tell them not to get involved with someone. But too often, in far too short a time, the Christian young man or young woman, usually a young woman, is sitting in my study crying and wishing they weren't so miserable in their troubled marriage. I say to you again, it matters who you marry. And when you have one clean hand and one dirty hand and you start rubbing them together, it does not make the dirty one cleaner. The first ingredient to Judah's folly was his pagan wife. The second ingredient was his wicked sons. Now I'm going to start reading in verse 6. But if you're paying attention, you'll understand why I stop reading at the end of verse 8. And Judah took a wife for Ur. Excuse me. He took a wife for Ur, his firstborn. Her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. An unbelieving mother and a compromised, spiritually compromised father will not produce godly children. If you're hoping that your children will somehow end up being better Christians than you are, think again. Wherever you set the bar spiritually, usually your children will set the bar lower. Not always, but often. Judah chose a Canaanite wife for his son Ur. We're not told specifically the nature of Ur's wickedness, only that God put him to death for it. Judah's children were still under the covenant of God, even if Judah was trying to forget it. Family lines and family names were important to many cultures in those days, and there was a custom called levirate marriage. It has nothing to do with the Levites. It comes from the Latin word levir, which means brother-in-law. And the custom said that if a man died before producing an heir, a son, then his brother's duty was to marry the deceased brother's widow and produce a son for him. And the first son then to be born from that union would bear the dead man's name and continue the dead man's family line. So Judah instructed his second son, Onan, to perform the duty of levirate marriage with his brother's widow. But this did not set well with Onan. Then the firstborn son of that union would not be considered his. Without going into detail about how he went about thwarting this endeavor, you find that in verse 9, but you need to understand that this represented an act of extreme selfishness and self-centeredness on Onan's part. And it seems to have been the last straw in God's sight, because the Bible says the Lord put him to death also in verse 10. You know, lots of people think that they're being noble when they say, you know, we're not going to force religion on our children. We'll wait till they're old enough to decide for themselves, and then we'll support them in their decision. What you're really doing there is abdicating your responsibility to help them think through life's greatest question. And maybe it's because you don't want to be bothered with it so much yourself. You are training your children one way or the other. They will watch you. They will listen to you. They will laugh at what you laugh at. They will say the things you say and repeat it to others. Letting your yard or your garden go gives you weeds. Letting your children go in regards to morality and religion gives you little pagans. Train up a child in the way he should go, Proverbs says. And guys, it falls especially to fathers. It's not that the mothers don't have a responsibility. It's that we guys need an extra kick in the rear end, or we're not going to do it. And so the scripture says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. That doesn't mean don't do anything that will upset them, little darlings. That means don't torment them or abuse them just because you're bigger and stronger than they are. God gave you your strength and your position in the family to bring them up in the discipline and admonition of the Lord, the instruction of the Lord. But Judah left his father's religion behind, and between his own spiritual rebellion and indifference and his wife's unbelief, they produced children who cared nothing for the things of God. And here is the thing. You care nothing for the things of God and you make decisions based on that, you still reap the consequences of your godless choices. And that's exactly what happened to Judah's sons. The third ingredient of his folly, his pagan wife, his godless sons, and then there was his lustful act. Frankly, this was probably the worst in a long series of lustful acts. I'm going to start reading in verse 11. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. The events of this chapter, you need to understand, cover approximately 20 years. They take us from the time that Joseph was sold into slavery until the time when Jacob sends his sons down to Egypt to get grain because of the famine. So after his second son dies, Judah sends Tamar back to her father's house, promising that when his youngest son, Shelah, is of marriageable age, that she would be given to him as wife according to the custom of levirate marriage. But Judah had no intention of keeping this promise. Rather than acknowledge that his sons had done wrong in the sight of God, or that he had done wrong in the sight of God, Judah superstitiously blames Tamar for the deaths of his sons, as if he were saying, you know, that Canaanite witch put the voodoo on my boys. It's easier to blame someone else than to admit your own sin. So back Tamar went to her father's house, and as far as Judah was concerned, out of sight, out of mind. Then Judah's Canaanite wife died. Verse 12. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. And look at the second part. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah, to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. Now, after a period of mourning, after he was comforted, and don't get all weepy-eyed here, that may have been as little as 1 week. Judah was probably just fulfilling social custom, you know, 1 week for mourning. Then he went off to his sheep shearers with his pagan friend Hira. Now, what you need to understand was that sheep shearing was a time of raucous celebration as well as a time of work. Many men and their sons and their servants would gather to shear everyone's sheep over a period of several days. But along with it, there would have been much drinking and feasting. And in a pagan culture, there was no shortage of prostitutes at the gathering as well. And in fact, engaging the services of a prostitute dedicated to a pagan god or goddess was supposed to help increase the fertility of your flocks and increase the number of their offspring, you know, all to help the cause, of course. So Judah's wife died. A grand old time of sheep shearing was just the thing Judah needed, you know, to comfort him after the death of his wife. Well, verse 13. I changed my mind again. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. Tamar heard of Judah's trip to the sheep shearing. She realized that Judah had no intention. All this time had passed. Judah had no intention of giving her in marriage to his last son. This was tantamount to a life sentence of loneliness and barrenness to a woman in that time. So Tamar decides to take matters into her own hands. Knowing her father-in-law, knowing his lustful ways, she disguised herself as a cult prostitute. In verse 14, she waited for him in a place he was likely to pass by. She veiled her face so that only her eyes were exposed. And he fell for the trap. He did not recognize her. Verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she'd covered her face. He turned into her at the roadside, and with the ease of someone hailing a cab, he says, "Let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her, went into her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. Well, he fell for the trap. She asked for a young goat as payment. A young goat would have especially given tender, tasty meat. He promised to send it, and she says, I need a guarantee. What do you want?" She asked for his signet and cord and his staff. This was the ancient equivalent of his ID and social security number. The pledges were readily and unwisely given. The tryst was accomplished. Tamar conceived. Judah went on his unsuspecting, clueless way. Tamar went back to her father's house, putting off her disguise. Verse 19, she arose and went away. Taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. Now, before we judge Tamar too harshly, we need to understand that some versions of levirate marriage in some cultures actually allowed, in the absence of any brothers, for the father-in-law to fulfill the duty of levirate marriage. As repugnant as that sounds to us, and I'm not trying to justify her deception or what she did, but simply to show that in her pagan culture there was a rationale for what she did. Judah had not treated her fairly. In effect, he had consigned her to a life of poverty by not giving her to his last son, Shelah. But more to the point, guys, do you see what fools our lusts make of us? No wonder Paul told Timothy to flee youthful lusts. No wonder Peter warned us to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Don't you dare take this and twist it as saying that sex is bad. Are you kidding? Read the Song of Solomon. It was God's idea. But it is telling us that that's the fire that you keep in the fireplace, and the fireplace is marriage. And if you don't keep it in the fireplace, it'll burn everything down. There's a fourth ingredient to Judah's folly, and we come now to his fearful regret. Look at verse 20. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where's the colt prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No colt prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her. Also, the men of the place said, 'No colt prostitute has been here.'" And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat. You did not find her." His passion had passed. His revels had ended. And he'd probably sobered up. And in the cold, sober light of day, he began to regret some of his actions. I mean, he'd had a grand time at the sheep shearing and all, but he probably shouldn't have left his signet and cord and staff with that prostitute. A signet was sometimes a ring, but as often as not, it was a small cylinder, a clay cylinder perhaps, or stone, or even wood with carvings on it. And when you wanted to seal a document, or when you wanted to put your imprint on soft clay, you would take it. It was worn on a cord around your neck, and you would take it off, and you would impress it into the wax or the soft clay, or you would roll it. And it was the equivalent of a stamp or a label, even a signature in our culture today. A staff was not only used for walking, it was also highly decorated and carved as often as not. It became a sign of rank and prestige, and each one was unique. So these items, the signet on the cord and the staff, would have served to unmistakably identify their owners. So Judah wanted them back. Too embarrassed to go himself, he sends his pagan friend, who maybe he wanted to make the acquaintance of this young prostitute himself. He sent Hira with a promised young goat, but she wasn't there. Nobody had ever heard of her. He reports back to Judah, and Judah decides just to let the matter go and hope that that's the end of it. And for the first time, he seems to feel some embarrassment over the whole thing. That's in verse 23. Don't things look different after the fact? And then you live in dread, hoping that nobody finds out, not wanting anyone to know what you've done, fearing the embarrassment, the shame, the talk of others behind your back, the damage to your name and reputation, maybe even not wanting your mother or your father to find out. Having to act like everything is fine, all the while jumping every time the phone rings, starting every time someone calls your name. This is the torture of fearful regret. This is where Judah was living. And then we come to something as bad, if not worse. There was Judah's shameful hypocrisy. In verse 24, about 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." Now, I want you to know what we're about to read here was the worst day of Judah's life. When Tamar's pregnancy began to show and people went and told Judah, even though Tamar was staying in her father's house because she had married into Judah's family, in that culture she was considered still under Judah's authority. Ironically, though nobody yet knew the story behind Tamar's pregnancy, they used words that literally meant Tamar has become pregnant by prostitution. Judah's response, "Let her be burned," is exaggerated and hypocritical to the extreme. Suddenly, this lustful old lech got all holy. Tamar had brought shame on his family, as though he and his sons hadn't already been doing that. So let the harlot be put to death for what she'd done, and let it be death by burning. Often immorality was punishable by death in those times, but usually it was by stoning. Burning was reserved for the worst crimes, for the most flagrant offenders. This is Judah's hurt pride on display here. How dare Tamar shame me and my family by her immoral conduct? So he called for the worst kind of capital punishment, burning. He is cruel. He is uncaring. He shows absolutely no concern for the unborn baby in Tamar's womb. And frankly, he seems eager to be rid of Tamar once and for all. Then Tamar springs her trap. Verse 25. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." She had been waiting for this moment for 3 months. No doubt Judah had called together his entire household, his clan, maybe even his friends to witness the burning of Tamar. How nobody should bring shame upon Judah's house like that. And before them all, she produces Judah's ID, his signet and cord and staff. Declares, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she must have been glaring at Judah when she said, "Please identify whose these are." How the moment must have hung heavy over the gathered crowd. Many of them would have recognized these items as Judah's. Imagine the whisper, "So that's why he hasn't been carrying his staff lately. He said he lost the signet." And one by one, all eyes turned to Judah, standing there, staring at his own things, stunned, the blood drained from his face, the shame of his actions revealed for all to know. Finally, reluctantly, he identifies the items as his. Verse 26, then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." Now, he was not saying what she did was righteous, only that compared to him, she was justified in what she had done. And frankly, Judah set the bar pretty low. And he's standing there, and he realizes he's slept with his own daughter-in-law. And he realizes that the child or the children in her womb are his. There would be no execution today, but there would be no marriage either. Tamar's place as the mother of Judah's children was secured, but verse 26 ends, he did not know her again. What if the worst thing you'd ever done became known in the worst way possible? Did you know that even if something like this never happens in this life, that's exactly what will happen when you stand before God, and it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment? The Lord Jesus himself, speaking specifically of hypocrisy, said, "For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be made known. Therefore, whatsoever you have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which you have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed on the housetops." Old preacher R.G. Lee used to preach a sermon called Payday Someday. The Bible says, "Be sure your sin will find you out." Now, this is all pretty grim because, frankly, those words indict every one of us. So, is there any good news? Yes, there is. There's a beautiful diamond gleaming at the bottom of this septic tank of human corruption and folly. Because out of Judah's folly comes his rightful heir. The last four verses of this chapter tell of the birth of twin sons to Tamar. Do you realize that Judah had almost succeeded in ending his family line by his actions? Tamar's deception was wrong, but in effect, she had ensured that Judah's line would continue. Without what she'd done, there would have been no tribe of Judah. But even more important, of the two sons born to Tamar, the Bible records that it was the younger son, Perez, who became Judah's rightful heir. And from this dark episode to another dark time in Israel's history, the time of the judges, we fast forward to another family's story, another older man and younger woman. Only this is no sordid tale of immorality and deception. The book of Ruth tells the story of a family, of a couple especially, who lived righteously and faithfully in a very dark time. And after young Ruth marries the older Boaz, they're sort of the antithesis of Judah and Tamar. There's a surprise waiting for us at the end of the four short chapters of the book of Ruth. Ruth 4:18 says, "Now these are the generations of Perez." Perez, the rightful heir of Judah, born of Tamar. It turns out Perez was the great-great-great-great-grandfather of Boaz, the man Ruth married. And Boaz was the great-grandfather of King David. And from the line of Judah through King David, the Bible says, came the Lord Jesus Christ, who was descended from David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power by his death, burial, and resurrection. And it is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that we can be saved from the judgment of God. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." He doesn't come into judgment. Why? Because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the greater Son of David, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, took that judgment for you on the cross. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Judah's folly was also the place where God found him. His lowest point became his turning point. The story of Judah and Tamar shows how God can overrule even the most sinful acts of man and make them work for good. And Judah, the sinful, points us to Jesus, the Savior. And the promise to every single one of us is that if we come to him through faith, never will there be a shameful moment of judgment before God, though that's what we deserve, because Jesus took our judgment for us. And now there is no condemnation for everyone who will put their faith in him. You come to him by faith. He will forgive your sins and make you a child of God. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. I know that there are many of you here. If I would ask you, do you know that you're saved? Do you know that if you died, your sins are forgiven? I know that you could answer that with the affirmative, that there was a time in your life when you trusted in Jesus as your Savior and Lord. But there may be someone here this morning. If I'd ask you that question, are you ready to die? Are you ready to stand before God? You'd have to answer no. If I'd ask you, has there ever been that point where you put your faith in Jesus? I'm not talking about being religious or going to church or even being a church member. I'm talking about you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And some of you, perhaps, being honest, would have to say, no, there's never been that point in my life. Behold, now is the appointed time. Now is the day of salvation. Boast not yourself of tomorrow. You know not what a day may bring forth. Jesus, the greater Son of David, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, has opened the way for us to come to God the Father. And rather than stand condemned before him, to know that our sins are forgiven. As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Won't you do that right now? If you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead and you confess with your mouth that Christ is Lord, you will be saved. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved right now. Do not wait. Right where you sit right now, pray that prayer to him. Call him Lord. Ask him to be your Savior. Ask him to forgive your sins. And in just a moment when we sing our hymn of invitation, you come and take me by the hand and say, I just prayed that prayer. Or if you've got some question, you've got some difficulty, let me have a word with you and a word of prayer. I can show you before you leave the building how you can know your sins are forgiven and that Jesus is yours. And if you're here this morning, as so many of us have been at that point, one point or another in our life where you've wandered far away from God. You think, God can't possibly love me anymore. God can't possibly want to have anything to do with me anymore. Oh, but look at Judah and how God never let him go. And God met him at his lowest point and made that a turning point. Maybe that'll be true for you. Our Father in heaven, we give this moment to you. Come and work in our hearts. You have spoken to us through your word. May your spirit take it and drive it home. Now it is time for us to speak to you in prayer. Whether it's from our seats or to come to an altar of prayer by ourselves or with someone, a friend or a brother or a sister to pray with. Move in our midst, we pray. And thank you that you are the God of grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.